Our church has been really focused and dedicated around missions from its very beginnings in 1935. We currently are supporting two missionary families that are associated with ABWE. Now, that's four letters. What is that, right? It's the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism, and that agency for almost 100 years now has been uniting Christians around the world into ministries that are fulfilling the Great Commission of Jesus to make disciples among all the peoples of this world. And they are currently actively involved in ministry in 84 countries plus around the world. Closer to home is a mission division they call Every Ethne. People from all over the world have come to America and are living here among us. Every Ethne is seeking to help churches like ours to reach out with the truth of Jesus and to plant churches among these communities here in North America, of people who have come to live here from somewhere else. We are currently supporting a work in Columbus to help establish a Hispanic church in that city. Our speaker today is Thad Bergmeier. Thad serves as the executive director for Every Ethne in North America. He and his wife Monique met while they were in college and since have served in the local church. He prepared significantly for ministry at Moody Bible Institute and Trinity Evangelical Divinity Seminary, and then at Baptist Bible Seminary with a Doctor of Ministries degree. At the end of 2016, Thad joined Every Ethne because of its commitment to the local church and its connection to the commission of Jesus to reach the world. We are very pleased to have him come today. So Thad, we want to welcome you. Come, open God's word to us, and help us to see the mission field that surrounds us.
Thanks, Bob. Well, good morning. That was amazing. Thank you. I need to have you as like my personal writer or something. I don't know. That is, there you go. That's good. Thanks for that. But it's a joy to be here with you. As Bob said, I am serving as one of the executive directors with Every Ethne. And so we have about 115 missionaries in the U.S. and Canada. And you guys know the Molinas, and you're graciously supporting that work there. I'll tell you, at the beginning of this month, in August, we were down in Columbus for their one-year celebration of their Hispanic church plant. And it was amazing that last year, at about this time, their first service, they had one Hispanic person besides their family that attended. This year, they had 59. So we praise the Lord. Now, not all of them. There were some people there that were there for the special celebration, but they're generally averaging about 30 people every Sunday afternoon. And so we praise the Lord that they're bold with the faith, and you guys get to be a part of that as your generous support of the Molinas. Well, grab your Bibles, if you will. Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. This morning, I want to talk to you about one of the most important experiences that every follower of Christ has. Okay, that if you're in Christ today, that if you're a Christian today, this is one of the most important experiences that you have had. It's a really simple statement. If you're taking notes, we didn't do PowerPoint. It's really simple. It's really easy. Here it is. Ready? Here's the big idea. Jesus changes people. Amen? Say that with me. Jesus changes people. I hope you believe that. Like deep down rooted in your heart and your soul, you believe strongly how that Jesus changes people. He changes you. Now, we see this all throughout the Gospels, and there are many places that we can turn to look to see the just vivid examples of how Jesus changes people. But this one account in Mark chapter 5 has always kind of stood out to me. It's this interesting account that has caught my attention where Jesus heals a very desperate man. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him." Listen to this. "Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him." Let me set the context for you of what's going on. If your eyes drift up to the end of chapter 4, what you have is that Jesus and his disciples are getting away from the crowds. Jesus is tired, he's exhausted, so they're going to the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee, and he wants some rest. And so on the way, he falls asleep in the boat. Now these expert fishermen, that they run into a major storm on the Sea of Galilee, and they are terrified. They wake up this tired Jesus, and they ask him, "Will you save us?" Jesus wakes up and, of course, calms the waves. They stop at the sound of his voice. It's really one of the first things that we learn about Jesus, even in the context leading into chapter 5. If you're taking notes, here's point one, is that Jesus is always available to those in need. Jesus is always available to those in need. So even when Jesus is getting in a boat in order to get away from the crowds to get some rest, he is available. That then launches us into chapter 5, where Jesus steps onto the shore and he meets a man of great need, right? Mark and Luke tell us the story of this man. Matthew actually tells us that there were two men there. But this man that Mark focuses on, he is, can we call him an outcast? He's a vagabond. Luke describes that he is naked. And if you notice the other descriptions that Mark tells us about him that we learn in chapter 5 is that he lives in the tombs, that people had tried to bind him, but he is too powerful. He would break the chains. That he's always crying out. That he's constantly cutting himself with rocks. Pretty soon we're going to hear, and if you know the story, we're going to hear that he is possessed by multiple spirits. And so I want to set the context for us as you launch into this, that Jesus is trying to get some alone time and some rest. And they land on shore, and the first thing that happens is a naked, multiple demon-possessed man who lives in the tombs comes running at him. Yeah, Matthew's account, we're told that he is so fierce that no one could pass by him. It's probably why the townspeople had tried to bind him up, right? He is a menace to their society. Most commentators believe that he probably controlled this path that led from the main village there down to the Sea of Galilee. No doubt that the people were scared of this man. And I'm sure the stories went rampant about him. It's almost like, as I think about it, like almost like a real-life version of Sandlot. If you ever remember that old baseball movie, we're big baseball fans, but these kids that live in the sandlot playing baseball, and there's this fence, and there's this beast on the other side of the fence. And the stories are rampant. It ends up being just this little dog, right? But the stories go rampant as they tell each other. And as I think of this, I can't help but imagine the parents are telling their kids, like, listen, you can't take the path down to the watering hole. Like, you need to be careful. Because Crazy Joe lives down there. Sorry if your name's Joe. I apologize. And listen, we can joke about it and we can laugh about it, but there's a reality that this man is in a very desperate situation. He's possessed by a demon who's controlling his life, that people hate him. He's an outcast. And if there's ever anyone in need, it's this man. And Jesus steps onto shore and makes himself available to him. How about you? You come in on a random Sunday. You're used to coming to church, maybe. Maybe you're here and you don't normally come to church. I don't know. None of us are exactly like this man. I doubt any are possessed by legions of demons. And thankfully, none of you showed up naked today, right? But isn't there something, even in reading this story, that we can see, that we can relate to at some level? That maybe there was at some point, or maybe there currently is today, something deep inside of us that relates, that in some way we see ourselves in this story, that we found ourselves in moments of desperation in our life, that there are times where we feel stuck by something we've done, or maybe stuck by something that someone has done to us. I don't know your stories. But maybe you come in here this morning and maybe you feel stuck because there's some sin habit in your life that you just can't break. And you feel bound in shackles. Maybe you come in here today and you've experienced this marriage that has left you empty and you're just like, I never thought it would be like this. And maybe you walk in here today and there's the realization that the promises that the world has given to you has not satisfied like it said it would. Maybe today there's an unsettledness that the more and more and more and more you try and be spiritual, you realize it's just not enough. And maybe you come in today and there's a loneliness that you have experienced, that you have, that you're like, I never thought I would ever experience this depth of loneliness. Brothers and sisters, as we read this, like I come, that we all face moments of desperation in our life. I don't know what your specific one is, but I can tell you this, is that when you realize your moment of desperation, the best thing that you can do is follow the example of this man and run to Jesus and bow before him. That's what he does. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Verse 7 says, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to the man, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, send us into the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and a herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned into the sea. Now, one textual note here is that when the man does bow down to Jesus and begins conversing with Jesus, we have no reason to think that the man is actually speaking, but the demons on behalf of the man, right? At this point, the questions asked from the man are not from the man, but from the demons. Now, there's a lot that we can learn here about the demonic world, and we don't have time to go into all of that and what they believe about Jesus. But we don't want to miss the reality of one thing, okay? The demons address Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. They know that they have nothing to do with him, right? They even know the final outcome. In fact, Matthew chapter 8, which is the parallel passage to this, it's recorded that the demons asked, have you come here to torment us before the time? Like, they know the results of the game. They know what the final outcome is going to be. They know that they're playing for the losing team. But there's something else that the demons know that you and I, if we're honest, we often forget. They know the authority that Jesus possesses. They know that Jesus can do to them whatever he wants. They know that they're no match for him. Now, this is when a herd of pigs is brought into the story, right? Because the demons bring them into the story. They know what Jesus is about to do. They know that Jesus is going to free this man. And so they beg Jesus to be cast into these pigs. I don't know about you. I grew up in a little Baptist church. We had the flannel graphs. Do you guys ever remember flannel graphs? And we had this, like the pigs going down the hill into the water and drowning. It's just kind of this little picture story. And sometimes it's so easy, we reread this and it can become about the pigs. Like, why the pigs? Why are the demons asking to go into the pigs? Well, An obvious answer is that they want to destroy good bacon. Right? If you're a meat lover, you're a bacon, you get a little tear in your eye right there. You're like, man, 2,000 carriers of bacon. Amazing. In all seriousness, we're not exactly sure why the demons want to be sent to the pigs, except maybe, since the demons know that Jesus has the authority to do whatever they want to them, and the demons are here primarily to create chaos and havoc and hatred towards the things of God, maybe this is one final effort to destroy and create animosity towards the things of Jesus. We'll come back to that in just a second, because it can be really easy, friends, to be so distracted by the pigs. When we do that, sometimes we miss the main part, the main thing here that we learn about Jesus. So if you're taking notes, not only is he always available to those in need, but number two, you ready for this? He's more powerful than any possible need. That Jesus is more powerful than any possible need. Listen, there is nothing that you have done. There is nothing that's been done to you that Jesus is not more powerful than. There's no person. There's no power. There's no situation. There's nothing that has the ability to control you if you simply run to Jesus and bow before him. This is what this man does. He bows before the one who has the power to help. It's interesting, not long after this, within a year or two, the enemy of God is going to throw everything he has at Jesus. He's going to convince one of Jesus' closest followers to betray him. He is going to lead a mass of people to hate Jesus to the point of killing him like he is the worst of all sinners. And in that moment, the enemy of God thinks that he can win by putting Jesus upon a cross. But the irony is that the enemy of God, when Jesus is placed upon the cross, he doesn't realize or understand how important and crucial that Jesus' shed blood is to the whole narrative of God's kingdom. And then you know what happens after Jesus is taken down from the cross? Where is he placed? In a tomb. Jesus is laid in a tomb. And this healing, I want you to just think about the healing of this man who lived in the tombs is only ultimately possible because Jesus was laid in a tomb and didn't stay there. Like, this is the power of the resurrection that's so crucial for a changed life that we often just glance over. That Jesus overcomes sin and death by rising from the dead. And now stands here today with the power to change your life. We said earlier, whatever bondage of sin that you feel, Jesus has the power to release you from its grip. Whatever hurt that you feel because of something that someone has done to you, Jesus extends forgiveness to you, enabling you to forgive others. When those moments this next week of loneliness just flood over you, remember that Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. When those feelings that, man, I just haven't done enough. Maybe I've committed some unpardonable. When these feelings of like, I'm not good enough, Jesus extends grace and forgiveness to release you from your efforts of self-righteousness. I pastored for about 18 years prior to joining this missions organization. One of the things about pastoring, I have three children. My oldest is 25, then 23, then 20. I have a daughter-in-law, and I have a grandson, and it is awesome. I've got to tell you, this whole grandson thing, man. When my oldest son was about 16, let me back up. No one has heard me preach more than my kids, right? And they'd hear me every Sunday. They'd hear me at home. They would hear me preach all the time. And so you can imagine what it was like coming into my 16-year-old son's room, and he had taken a quote from one sermon that I had preached, and written it on a card and put it right by his bed. I'm like, hallelujah, Lord Jesus, come now. Like, let's go. Like, it's not going to get any better than this, right? Here's what he wrote. Are you ready for this? At some point in some sermon, he had written this down with a little caption, Thad Bergmeier. Not even dad. It was. He said this. He said, no matter how many stupid things you've done, you're never outside of the reach of God's grace. And I got to tell you, man, like even today, I think about that for him. I think about that for my kids and the people in my life. And like, I believe that more today than I've ever believed it. And as I read that, just looking at the room, I'm just overcome with this. Like, I'm so thankful that he grasped the grace of God. And I am still a dad, so I did kind of ask him, well, what stupid things have you done, right? Is he kind of curious about that? Brothers and sisters, there's nothing that you have done that's outside the reach of the grace of Jesus Christ. He's available, and he's more powerful enough to change you. All that needs to happen is to run to him and to fall at his feet like this man. It's faith in Jesus alone that saves. So Jesus changed this man in remarkable ways. Look what happens next in verse 14. It says, the herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus. Look at this. And they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Look, the herdsmen, they run into town and they tell the people, look, you'll never guess what happened. I mean, the people of the town came out to see the man sitting with Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. They come to witness what they had not seen before. The man has changed. That is the most powerful, important part of the story. The demons are gone, and with the power of his word, Jesus takes care of this man's problem. And don't miss that in Jesus changing this man, he does show the value of human life, does he not? Like, what do I mean? Well, what's more important, this man or 2,000 pigs? Let's not forget that this man was stripped of his dignity. He was living in a graveyard. He was often bound by chains as if he is some prisoner. He used stones to cut himself. He was naked. He was avoided. He didn't feel value. But in this miracle, Jesus shows, listen, you're more valuable. In fact, you're more valuable than maybe even the livelihood of an entire community. I mean, verse 15, it says they're afraid. Later in verse 17, it says they begin to beg Jesus to leave their region, probably for at least one of maybe two possible reasons. One, I think that they were just upset at the loss of the pigs. I mean, you got to think about these herdsmen, right? Like, this is their responsibility. 2,000 pigs, losing 2,000 pigs in an agrarian society could economically cripple that town. Of course they're going to run in and say, you never know what this guy, this Jesus did, right? Because they're scared of their jobs. I mean, it's convicting to me at times when I read that and think, what am I holding with open hands for the Lord to use as he sees fit for the salvation of even one person? I think they were afraid or angry at the loss, but I think more important, they were scared of his power. I mean, think about it, like, this man is uncontrollable to the people. He has a power that they have never seen. And all of a sudden, one day, this guy just steps onto shore from a boat and with his words, subdues the man. Wow. Verse 15 says that when they saw the man sitting there, clothed in his right mind, they were afraid. Why? Whatever power is more powerful than Crazy Joe that we couldn't control? I don't want to be around that. Like, being in the presence of greatness is terrifying, isn't it? Truly is an amazing story. Jesus is available. for a man in need and has the power to change his life. And now everything is different. What do you suppose the man wants to do, right? Who does he want to be around? Jesus, right? Look at verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, this is reference to Jesus, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Of course. This is good gospel truth, right? Jesus changes you and you follow him, right? I can picture this scenario. These townspeople are begging Jesus to leave, and he goes back down the hill and he gets in his boat, and the guy is following right behind Jesus. He's got like one leg over his boat, like, hey, I'm coming with you, right? Because these people don't like me. Like, they're blaming me for everything. Take me with you. But that's not Jesus' plan. Something else we learn about Jesus. Yes, he is available to anyone in need. Yes, he is more powerful than any need that you may have. And number three, are you ready for this? He sends changed people to those still in need. That Jesus sends changed people to those still in need. Following Jesus for this man was not getting in the boat, but taking his message of transformation to those who are still in need. Look at verse 19. And it says, and he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you. Verse 20, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Why does Jesus send the man back? You ready for this? Because Jesus is not done with that community. That's why. Jesus wants to change more lives through the life of the one he has already changed. Note that. That Jesus is still in the business of changing lives, and he uses us as instruments to see other people, as links in the chain to see other people changed. So how do you do this? Well, that's a lot about what we do. Our organization, we get to help and work with churches across North America to do all kinds of different trainings, disciple making, evangelism, leadership development, all these different things, helping them understand the people groups in their community, helping them understand the healthy church. One of the things that we do is something called My Circle Training. And I want to give you just simply, really quickly, four just practical steps that you can take if you want to emulate this man and go back and take your message. It's really simple. It's really easy. It's not rocket science, and it's not anything new that you haven't heard before, okay? But maybe structured in a certain way that may be helpful. Number one is this. Just identify. Identify your circle of influence. I'd really encourage you to take a piece of paper this afternoon, sometime this week, and just write out, who has God brought into my life who doesn't know Christ? And then with just curiosity of God's providence, why? Recently, our neighbor just moved, and the whole story behind her when she lived there with her boyfriend, and then she kicked her boyfriend out, and there was some hard mental stuff with her. And we were talking one time and just sharing the gospel with her and talking about, she knows what I previously did. She knows, but she didn't want anything to do with us. But all of a sudden, she's asking us lots of questions, and I'm just talking to her. And she makes this statement. She goes, I'm starting to think it's not an accident that I moved in next to you guys. And I'm like, more so than what you realize, right? As she was moving to Tennessee, she came and met with my wife and I, and she's like, I wouldn't be alive today if it wasn't for you guys. That's nothing we did. But like, this person moved in next to us, and we sat there and go, God, I don't know what you want in this relationship, but I'm going to identify that. I'm going to write her down as someone that's on our list in our circle of responsibility, our circle of accountability, of what does Jesus want in this relationship. So once I've identified that, ready, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray every single day for at least one unbeliever. Every day. I'm going to pray. What am I going to pray? I'm going to pray for ultimately their salvation, but I'm going to pray for open doors as Paul did in Colossians chapter 4, right? He asked the people of Colossae, pray that doors would be opened. I'm going to pray that God brings other people into their life that talks about Jesus. So it's not just me. I'm going to pray for their heart. Pray that I would see opportunities. Pray for opportunities to serve them. I'm going to pray every day for at least one unbeliever. Third, ready for this? I'm going to engage weekly. I'm going to be very intentional with my calendar and say, you know, I'm going to see if I can take one of my 20-some meals a week to hang out with one of the unbelievers on my list. I'm going to ask them questions, and I'm going to just begin watching their life, and I'm going to just be curious about who they are, and I'm going to love them with the love of Christ. Every single week, I want to be very intentional with spending time with at least one unbeliever that I'm praying for every day. And then lastly, I'm going to share monthly my grace story. I'm going to share at least monthly what Jesus has done for me. Follow the example of this man, and I'm going to talk about the gospel one time a month. Now, that may not seem like a lot. We get to do assessments for churches, and if we gave you the assessment as your church, I mean, we've done a lot of churches. We've had thousands and thousands of Christians take an assessment. The average Christian talks about Jesus with an unbeliever one time every 6 months, two times a year. And we may gasp at that, but I want you to just sit and ask yourself, when's the last time that I talked with an unbeliever in my life about who Jesus is and what he's done for me? That's not meant to make you feel guilty. It's just a reality. And we just gotta say, listen, I'm gonna identify and I'm gonna pray and I'm gonna engage and I'm gonna share what Jesus has done for me. Well, how did it work out for this man? We're told that he goes back in verse 20. Do you see that? And he began to proclaim where? In the Decapolis. How much Jesus had done for him. And it says this. It says, everyone marveled. Now, can I tell you, it's one thing for someone to marvel, and it's another for someone to believe. Well, how do we know what really happened? Maybe not for certain, but we do get a clue as we read Mark's gospel. In verse 20 there, it says that he proclaimed in the Decapolis. That was a region on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. Now flip over a couple chapters to chapter 7. Okay? Chapter 7, verse 31. It says, then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Interesting. Jesus is coming now back into the same region that he was basically kicked out of. And at verse 32, and they brought to him a man who was deaf, had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. Jesus goes on and heals this man. Verse 36, and Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all these things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. In those days, chapter 8, when a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat. This is now the feeding of the 4,000. Track with me, okay? In chapter 5, they begged Jesus. Note the words that Mark uses. They beg Jesus to leave. And now Jesus comes back around and they beg him to heal. What changed in this region that moved people from begging Jesus to leave to begging him to stay and heal? There's one real plausible explanation. It's the impact of one changed life. It only takes one to change a community. It only takes one to light a fire in a city. It only takes one with hands open saying, God, I don't know how you want to use me and everything that you've given me, but I want to take it, and I'm praying for a dent in the darkness of Cleveland area. I wonder how many of those ones could be a little church in the Vale. See, Jesus changed your life, brothers and sisters, so that you would share that change with others. One of my favorite dead guys to read, you could say, is a Puritan by the name of J.C. Ryle. He said this, he says, all are not called to be ministers. All are not intended to preach, but all can walk in the steps of the man of whom we've been reading. Happy is he who is not ashamed to say to others, come and hear what the Lord hath done for my soul. No doubt Jesus has changed most of you, and maybe Jesus wants to continually change you, hopefully, and maybe there's some today that he wants to change in a salvific way. There are others where you live, where you learn, where you work, where you play, that he wants to change. And my prayer for you is that you allow him to use you as he continues to change people. Be faithful in this mission that he has called you to. Amen? Man, it's all to his glory, and it's our good that we get to be a part of the process. Amen and amen. Let me pray for you. Lord, I just pray for this church. I pray that as people think about the little church in the Vale, that they would think of bold faith. They would think of bold witness. That they'd think of people who've been changed radically by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe that radical change happened 50 years ago. Maybe it happened 20 years ago, or 5 years ago, or 1 year ago. Lord, I just pray that we never get far from feeling and sensing the reality of your changing us. Lord, we love you, and Lord, do much in this community, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, through the gospel that you have saved us with. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.